It is time for us to begin our service for this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence. There will be more on the way, surely. Seems like we're a little thin this morning for whatever reason, but it's good to be here. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you have been with us this past week. We pray that you'll be with us this week, and especially this morning as we gather ourselves together to worship you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that all that we do will be pleasing to you. We're thankful that we can have confidence in the things that we do spiritually and religiously because of your word. Help us always to follow that word, to make application of it to our day-to-day lives. Allow it to help us to be better husbands and wives, better parents, better citizens in this society, better Christians overall. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for all of the provisions that you make for us, for all the necessities of life that we enjoy. We realize that all good gifts come from you, and we're so thankful that you are such a giving God. We're also thankful, of course, for your mercy, for your grace. We know that we all fall short from time to time. If it wasn't for your mercy and grace, that we would be helplessly lost. We're thankful for Jesus, who was willing to die on the cross for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might share the gospel of Christ that tells the story of your son Jesus with as many people as we can, the time that we have. We praise you. We give you honor and glory. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with us in this class, in this auditorium, as we study 2 Corinthians, that you'll be with all of the teachers, especially those who are dealing with teaching our young people. We pray that you'll bless them in that important activity. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for those young people. We know we live in a world today that is challenging, that is full of sin, that they are surrounded by those who do not know you or your word or your will. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll give them the courage to stand for the truth and do what's right, even in hostile environments. We pray, Heavenly Father, you'll continue to be with us as a local church, be with all of our evangelistic endeavors. We pray for the gospel meeting that we are about to have in a few weeks with our good brother Jerome. We pray that you'll help him and his wife Rachel make it here safely. And we pray that we'll have a good week in worshiping you and learning more from your word. We continue to pray for the church as a whole, that the universal church, Christians all over the world, bless all of us, help us to let our light shine and to strive to reach our full potential. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we are dealing at this time with giving. Basically, it is a particular situation that has arisen. As you know, the saints in Jerusalem are struggling because of a famine that they have been struck by. And we realize even today that in that part of the world that there are often famines and shortages of food and that sort of thing. And so it's not anything that surprises us, but they were experiencing that there in Jerusalem. And so Paul is trying to accomplish two things. First and foremost, whenever you give, it is for those who are in need, of course. And so that's the primary thing that Paul wants to accomplish, to relieve the struggles of those poor saints in Jerusalem. But he also has the insight of realizing that even in the church, there were still some walls that were erected that divided Jews and Gentiles because, of course, they were hostile towards each other for so long before. And so he believed, and rightly so, that if Gentile churches would participate in the relieving of these poor saints in Jerusalem, that it would go a long way in helping those relations. And of course, we realize that that is true. It does. That sort of thing is true today. Those who are your enemies, if you reach out with a helping hand, a loving hand, and help them in times of need, certainly their attitudes towards you will change quite naturally. And so Paul was hoping for that. And so he is going around and getting churches, the churches of Macedonia and others, the churches of Achaia, the church at Corinth, of course, to participate in this. And the church at Corinth has already committed to it. A year earlier, they said that they would participate in this. And so now in 2 Corinthians 8, where we are, Paul is just trying to get them to follow through and to do what they had promised that they committed themselves to. And so the first thing he does is give the example of the churches of Macedonia, you remember, how that they gave even though they were in poverty themselves. They were willing to give. What did they give first? Themselves. They gave themselves first to the Lord. And that's what allowed them to have that kind of loving disposition to help other brethren. And again, I don't know that I can describe the extent of that, of what was involved in these Gentiles wanting so badly to give to these Jewish saints, because there was much hostility before this. And so, but they weren't. Remember, they were begging Paul, let us participate in this. And they ended up giving more than Paul even thought they would. And that was all because they first gave themselves to the Lord. Well, now he comes. We looked at that last time we met. And now he comes to his second example of giving. And his second example is with Jesus himself. And it is the greatest example, of course, of giving. If you're trying to motivate someone to give, you couldn't do a better job than setting forth Jesus as an example of one who is willing to give. And so Paul recognized that, and so he does that just in one verse, basically. He, of course, spent several verses dealing with the churches of Macedonia, but all he needs is one verse here to deal with Jesus. Verse 9, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might be rich." What motivation to give. And as I stated, I think as we closed last time, this is really a verse that makes for a natural sermon. Preachers have preached on it for years because it's very homiletical in nature. It divides nicely into a three-point sermon. And the first part of it has to do with the fact that Jesus was rich. And we know that about Jesus. When was Jesus rich? In heaven. He was never rich here on earth. So we know it can't be talking about that. He had no place to lay his head when he was here on earth. And so he wasn't rich here on earth. But before his incarnation, before he took on flesh and blood, he was rich because he is God. He is a part of the Godhead, which means the world was his and the fullness thereof. And there's many, many verses that talk about Jesus with regard to that and how he had his part in the creation of the world even. God, of course, the Father, worked through him. I think it is Hebrews chapter 3, chapter 1 rather, if you turn over there at verse 3, many passages that use this kind of language. But look at Hebrews chapter 1 just for a minute. And I believe it is verse 3, where the Hebrews writer makes mention of that. He says, talking about Christ, he is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Verse 2 is really what I want. Verse 3 is the continuation of it. But verse 2 says, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." And so that's Jesus. And we'll see here in just a minute. There is no denying the deity of Christ. Yet, because of this very passage before us, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, some people would like to deny the deity of Christ. But you can't. He created the world. God, through him, created the world. And so he was rich from that standpoint. The world was his. But notice it says, "For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor." So the obvious question, when did he become poor? When he gave up those riches and came to earth. And of course, that is talking about his humiliation, ultimately his death on the cross. But before any of that could happen, before he could become that propitiation and die for you and me on the cross, he obviously had to take on a flesh and blood body. So he had to give up those riches. And taking on a flesh and blood body, that meant he had to give up his glory. Before his incarnation, he was in a glorious form. But he gave all that up to take on flesh and blood. And so that, again, was his willing to give. We often talk about the cross, and rightfully so. But the giving, the sacrificing of Jesus started long before he died on the cross. The moment he left heaven and came here to earth, he was involved in giving in a way we can't imagine. Like, we can't even fathom what that is like. Being in that glorified state that he was in through being God throughout all eternity. Remember, he, as a being, had no beginning and no end. And so he existed throughout all eternity in the glorified, the glorious state that he was in. And he gave it up to take on flesh and blood for 33 long years. And he was willing to do that. That was Jesus giving. And so another passage that often is kind of a sister passage to this, it goes along with it. You think about him being rich and then becoming poor, is Philippians chapter 2, of course. And beginning at verse 6, Paul says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And in these modern translations, that's very well put. Most translations, like the American Standard and other, will use that kind of language. They may differ just a little bit, but it uses that kind of language. And I think it's perfectly stated there that he didn't think that equality with God was a thing to be grasped. He was willing to let it go. Like when he came here to earth, he entered into a realm of submission. And so, you're talking about a being who has all power, who has all authority. He entered into a realm of submission. And so you don't think that's hard to give up? Equality with God, he didn't view it as something to be grasped, something to be held on onto at all costs. He was willing to give it up. So, Duane, yeah. Yeah, good point. Yes. Right. All of that's true. That the Jews, one of the reasons they rejected Jesus, of course, we realize ultimately they just couldn't fathom a Savior who died on a cross, and which was the ultimate act of humiliation, doing that. But they were expecting something a glorious, powerful King. And so when we talk about glory, we're what he gave up is even a little different than the earthly glory that a powerful king would have. But that was what the Jews were expecting, a king to deliver them from the Roman yoke that they were under. And so they could never, the majority of the Jews could never accept Jesus because he wasn't what they expected and what they wanted. So that is true. But he, now, one of the things we often point out is that we need to realize, I think most of you do, that in emptying himself, I think the King James says, he made himself of no reputation. That too is worded well, because it kind of lets us know he didn't give up his deity. He gave up his reputation. Like, who in heaven, when Jesus was there, knew he was deity? Is that a secret in heaven? Everybody knew who he was, right? All the angels knew he was God, a part of the Godhead, that he was divine. There wasn't anybody in heaven wondering, well, just who is the Word? Who is this being? Everybody knew who he was. But when he came to earth, how many people looked at Jesus and said, oh, there's God? Nobody. He gave up his reputation. He made himself of no reputation. It was his glory that he gave up. In John chapter 17, you might remember from our studies in the Gospel of John, when Jesus was at towards the end of his earthly ministry, and he knew he was about to go back home to be with the Father. In John chapter 17 at verse 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given them. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, who you have sent. I glorify you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence. Now watch this. With the glory that I had with you before the world existed. See that? And so that glory that he had with the Father, even before the creation of the heavens and the earth. Remember, Jesus is eternal. He had that glory with the Father. That's what he gave up. And now he's praying. He knows. He's excited. He knows. He's about to die on the cross. That's a terrible thing. But he knows after that, he's going home and he's going to receive that glory that he had from the very beginning. Not in the fullest of sense. That even comes later. He is still right now in a role of submission, occupying the role of Savior. He's our mediator. So we understand that. That's probably a discussion for a different time. But I just want you to see it's that glory he gave up. He never stopped being God. He was God when he was here on earth. Remember in Matthew chapter 1, when he, at his birth, or talking about his birth, at Matthew chapter 1, how he is described, I think it's verse 23. It says, verse 21 says, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Now here it is, verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Because that's what we had when after the incarnation of Jesus, God was here on earth. And there are so many passages that deal with that. The one that we saw just a few minutes ago in Hebrews chapter 1, the fact that he created the world should leave no doubt that he is divine. But the point is, he was divine every step of the way. He never stopped being divine. He is called over and over again. He is called God in the scripture. Remember Acts chapter 20, the familiar farewell speech that Paul made to the elders at Ephesus. Acts chapter 20 and at verse 28, most of us are familiar with this verse. But look at Acts 20, verse 28 says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Who obtained the church with his own blood? Jesus did. He's called God here in this particular passage. Over and over again, he is not only called God, but he's described as doing things that we know God did, like creating the heavens and the earth. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1 just quickly, and we'll move on from this. But this passage, again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, coupled with Philippians chapter 2, has led some to believe that when Jesus came to earth, he stopped being God. There are some who would admit the deity of Christ, but even brethren have taught over the years that when he was here on earth, he divested himself of his deity. But he never did such a thing. Did he ever choose not to use some of his divine attributes, perhaps? In fact, I know he did. I know he did. A part of being God is being all-knowing, right? Does Jesus know when he's coming back? No. He himself said, only the Father knows that. Oh, that means he's not God. No. That was a self-imposed limitation. So the point of it is, Jesus can choose not to use a divine attribute. God can do that. You say, God can't do that. You mean there's something God can't do? Of course, God can do whatever he wants to. And we know there are certain things, that at least many believe in certain areas, that even the Father has limited himself in certain areas. Remember, Hebrews said, God cannot lie. Well, do you think it is possible, if God decided he wanted to tell a lie? Well, God's God. But that's a self-imposed, based upon his moral perfection, limitation. So, yeah, Dale and then Matt, yeah. Right. Yes. Yes. And I would suggest that, you know, I don't know that would be described as a divine attribute. It was certainly a divine act. Who can forgive sins but God? So that very good. That's a great point. Matt. Yes. Though that probably has more to do with language than, you know, the idea that does God literally forget? Maybe in a sense that is true. Like when I forgive you, I need to forget that too. The forgive and forget we talk about. But literally, what that really means, even with God, what that really means is he treats us as if it never happened. Like when you sin against me and I forgive you, I need to forget it. But that, I can't. I really can't just wipe my mind clean. I can't do, really. But I need to treat you as if you haven't sinned. But now look at this in Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews 1, I mean, this whole passage is the Hebrew writer, of course, he throughout the book, he is dealing with the supremacy of Christ. Because some of the Jews who obey the gospel. The few that did obey the gospel, some of them were about to go back. They were tired of persecution. Losing friends and families who were Jews and still involved in Judaism. Well, we'll just go back to Judaism. And the Hebrews writer is trying to talk them out of that. That would have been a huge mistake. And so the way he does that is to emphasize that Jesus is greater than Moses. He's greater than the angels. And he does it by showing that Jesus is indeed God. And in Hebrews chapter 1, there's no question about that. We've already seen the verse 2 and 3. But even as you go forward, look at verse 4. It says, having become much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels worship him. Now, who's to be worshipped? God. Only God. No one but God. No one who's not God should ever be worshipped. That's idolatry. And yet, we're commanded to worship Jesus because he's divine. Now, watch. He says, of the angels, he said, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. He's talking about Jesus. So this is the Father referring to his Son as God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness before your companions. And you laid the foundation, you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning. That's creation. And I believe it is Psalms 102. I think it is probably in my margins reading here. Yes, Psalms 102. Is the psalm that this is the last part of Hebrews chapter 1 is quoting Psalms 102. We'll not take the time to do it now, but you go back and read Psalms 102 and see who it's talking about. It's talking about God. In fact, in Psalms 102, it's Hebrew. And the term that is used is Yahweh. Did you know Jesus was Yahweh? And Yahweh is God's personal name, remember. Elohim, of course, means God. And that was just kind of the general term for God. Sometimes Elohim with the little e is used in with regard to false gods. But when we think of the Father, sometimes we think of God, we think of Elohim or Theos. All of those are terms for God, Hebrew and Greek. But when you hear Yahweh, that's God's personal name. That Yahweh is never used in reference to man. It's never used in reference to false gods. It's only used in regard to deity. And yet you go back to Psalms 102 and over, Yahweh is used. And now the Hebrew writer is quoting Psalms 102 and applying it to Jesus, which means he's Yahweh, which means he is divine. He's God. There's no way around that. Autumn, yes. Right, yeah. Yeah, I don't know why we don't, really. Some preachers do, some don't. Yeah, some, you know, we, for whatever reason, I think this is a translation thing. We like the term Jehovah. But Yahweh is really the appropriate way. I know some preachers that won't use the word Jehovah because they think it's improper. That gets a little deeper probably than we need to go. And sometimes we might nitpick on that, but it is interesting. I don't really know. That's kind of like, why do we call elders all the time? When's the last time you referred to Dale as one of your pastors? We don't do that very often. Doesn't mean it's inappropriate. It's very appropriate. We have five pastors here, but we use the word elder over and over. And so I think it's easy because of the English and everything just to use the term God, but it is important to point out that God's proper name is Yahweh. In fact, the Jews wouldn't even utter it because it was so sacred. And so, but that, you know, again, that gets a little bit deep. But the only thing for this lesson is Jesus is referred to by that term, by that name, which proves without any question that he's divine. And then, but, you know, again, just even the action in the verse in Psalms 102, he laid the foundation of the earth. That's obviously an act of God. And so he's divine. So all of that to say, when we think about Jesus, he certainly gave in a way that has never been matched. Because even that, when you think about exactly who he is and the power behind God for him to give up heaven, there's only one thing that would cause a being that powerful to humble himself to the point where he took on a flesh and blood body, where he would suffer. And he knew before he did it, he would suffer. And not just a little bit, but a horrific death that he, being God, knew would be a crucifixion. Like, have you ever thought about that? Why did Jesus come at the time that he did? It was prophesied, and all that plays a part, obviously. But, you know, God is God. They could have arranged for this to happen at any time in the history of man. Like, if I was God, I'd much rather have come and died right now. And you know, capital punishment isn't nearly as bad today as it was back there, was it? Like, you'd rather be injected with something and die, be put to death by the government, or be nailed to a cross? Like, that was a horrific, and it wasn't just the nailing of the, what else happened at the, we just studied it in John. Before he was ever nailed to the cross, what happened? He was scourged. Can you imagine having a whip with little pieces of bone in the end, and you have the skin ripped off your back? Like, you think that any of that caught Jesus by surprise? He knew before his incarnation the time that it was and what kind of death he would die and what was involved in all of that. And he was willing to do that for you, for no other reason that he loved you. He loved man. He was willing to do that. And so he was rich, but he became poor in a lot of ways. Now, that's giving. You want to talk about giving? That's giving. Yeah, Dale.
If I remember right, in reading, there was a period of like 400 years between Job and Jesus.
Right. Yes.
Is that right?
Yes.
So God could have chosen any time.
Yes.
You know,
sure.
And fulfilled the prophecy that he had promised, that the prophet said that Zib was going to come to pass.
Right.
So it was God's decision. That's when he wanted Christ to come.
That's exactly right. Yeah, and we don't, you know, we don't have all the answers to the questions of why and that sort of thing, but it's just sort of interesting from a human standpoint that he chose that time at a time when death, capital punishment, was, I wouldn't say it was the worst of all. You know, there's other ways, believe it or not, of dying that is even worse than a cross. Like there are some people, and sometimes when you, if you were put to death, you were stretched to death. Can you imagine that? I mean, like, we don't even have to have this conversation. I mean, there's some horrific ways of dying. But the point of it is, Jesus knew this would be terrible. And he gave up glory. He gave up what he had in heaven because he knew it was necessary. Again, he couldn't be that propitiation. He couldn't be the sacrifice for our sins without that. So he was rich, had everything, had all authority. Everybody knew who he was. He gave all that up, gave up the glory, just to die a terrible death on the cross. And Paul, in our text, Paul, again, he emphasizes, and this is the point of the whole thing, he emphasizes the very reason why he did any of that. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor." Then he elaborates on it. "So that you, by his poverty, might be rich." The only time we can really be rich, in the sense of this passage, is when we get to heaven. Let me take that back a little. I mean, there's a sense in which we're rich right now. We rejoice and experience the riches of the gospel, and that's something that we have right now. We shouldn't devalue that at all. It's wonderful, the things that we have in Christ, including the fellowship with God and prayer and study and everything we're doing today. I mean, those are all spiritual riches that we have right now that we couldn't have if Jesus wasn't willing to be made poor. But ultimately, we'll be rich the way he was rich before he left heaven. He was in glory. We'll never have the same level of glory. Like, we don't want to be like the Mormons and teach we're going to become little gods and have, I'm not saying that at all. That's not true. But we'll live in glory in heaven, all because Jesus, who was rich, was willing to be made poor so that we, through his poverty, might be rich. It's wonderful to stop and think about it. Now, if you're on the other side of Paul's letter and Paul's trying to get you to give and you're wondering, should I give? Is it worth the sacrifice? And he sets forth, first of all, the Macedonians and that they were willing to give even when they were poor. And then he tops that by giving the illustration of Jesus. You think you might be motivated to give a little bit? Be careful now before you say yes, because this ought to motivate you to give too. There's people we can give to. Remember, we talked last week about, even right now, we have hurricanes that have hit people who are poor and who need every bit as much help as the folks in Jerusalem did. Should we help those people if we possibly can in any way? Jesus was rich. He became poor. Go ahead, Dwayne. Right. Yes. Yes. Right. That's right. Yes. And we should be. And we should always. And so that's true. All right. So the Corinthians then are being motivated to give. Now watch at verse 10. It says, did I miss any hands at all? Anybody have any thoughts about any of that? All right, verse 10 then says, "And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you," which Paul says over and over again. Like, whenever you have the opportunity to help somebody, to give, who benefits in that? There's really two people or two groups of people. The one that you're helping, obviously. Like, the poor saints in Jerusalem would be greatly helped by this collection that Paul's putting together. But over and over, we find in this passage, Paul indicating that the Corinthians would benefit from all of this. Remember what Jesus said? It's more what? More blessed to give than to receive. And that's true. And so at verse 10, he says, this benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So evidently, we don't have all the information about this, but evidently, these, again, the Corinthian church, they decided that they were going to do it and began to do it, but that was a year ago. We ever talk about doing stuff and it takes us a long time to get down to the business of doing it? Do you ever procrastinate? We all do, don't we? And this involves a little more than just procrastination, but there's no doubt in my mind that there's some procrastinating going on here. Like when you decide to do something like this in the first century, it wasn't like sticking a check in the mail or something like that. I mean, you know, times were different. So things took time to develop. So, you know, we think, boy, they decided a year ago. What's wrong with those? So it's not quite that bad, but it is clear that they're lagging behind a little bit and fulfilling what they promised they would do. And so now he's just encouraging them to do what they promised to do. Verse 11, he says, so now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. He's telling them, get down, and the King James kind of brings this out more. He says, you get down to the business of doing it. Perform, I think the King James says. Perform what it is that you have promised. And at the end of the day, that's what it takes, even in Christ, with regard to our actions and our doing. It's not at all that we earn our way to heaven. Get that out of your mind. We don't do that. But when it comes down to Christianity, we need to perform what we make up in our mind or what we promise to God when we obey the gospel that we're going to do. Got to get down to the doing of it. Remember John chapter 17 when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples? And what did he tell them at the end? Happy are you if what? You remember? He said, happy are you when you do it. That is, wash the feet of the disciples. Which it was more than washing the feet. It was the principle he was teaching, the serving. Happy are you when you actually serve. He indicates to them, you have learned the lesson. He gave them a great illustration, washing their feet. They understood the teaching of how important it is to serve other people. And so he says, blessed or happy are you when you do it. Not just when you learn the lesson, but when you do it. And the Corinthians had to learn, if you really want to be blessed, like the brethren in Macedonia, you have to follow their example. They gave out of their poverty. You promised a year ago you were going to do it. Now you have to get down to the performing of it and give. Now watch this before we close. He says at verse 12, for if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. In other words, God doesn't ever expect us to do something we can't do. Ever. He never demands that we do something we're not capable of doing. So we need to understand that. But then he says, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. I still like, maybe just because I'm used to it, the King James that talks about equality. Now, there's some insight here that something outside of this immediate subject is the idea of churches giving to other churches. And remember, we have to do all things according to the pattern. So when it comes down to this sort of thing, We have to follow the word of God, even when it comes down to doing benevolent work and things like that. I mean, God never leaves us on our own just to make up in our own mind how we're going to do things. He gives us instruction. And what we learn from this particular passage is that when one church is going to send money to another church, it has to be because there's an inequality. It has to be a situation where one church is suffering because of something like a famine or something like a hurricane, whatever. You know, some kind of natural disaster that where a church needs help. And so you have a church that is doing good, doing okay, certainly not in poverty, that can send relief to the other church so that there can be equality. He's not trying to put a great burden on the church at Corinth. There's an inequality right now because the poor saints are suffering. He wants there to be an equality. And so that's a principle that we have to follow. One thing you never find in the New Testament is a church that is financially rich and doing well and large, receiving money from a poor, struggling church. You'll never see that. But you see a lot of that today. I'll tell you why. It's the sponsoring church kind of thing that we get into sometimes. And that's what you have. It's a violation of this pattern. And so we'll perhaps talk more about that at a different time. But it's one church doing well, sending money to another church for the purpose of benevolence. Let me just say, second bells ring. Let me just throw this out. You know, something else you never see ever in the New Testament is one church sending money to another church to do evangelistic work. Ever. You know why? Because every local church can do its own evangelism. We never need any help doing that. We can do what God commanded us to do. So you never see that in the New Testament. But you see a lot of that today for a lot of different reasons. And we might talk about that later. Appreciate your attention.